the fundamental proposition that Scripture presents to us is this, that the Holy Spirit is a divine person, not an impersonal force. And there's obviously a huge difference between recognizing the Holy Spirit as a divine person and simply thinking of the Holy Spirit as an impersonal force. But in order to introduce this aspect of our study, the personality of the Holy Spirit, I want us first to look on your notes to a section called the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And the reason for this is that as we study the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, I think it will become very, very clear to us that they were not really thinking in terms of the personality of the Holy Spirit. And so we need to understand that Old Testament background. The reason, of course, it's important for us to understand the Old Testament background to their understanding of the Holy Spirit is that the writers of the New Testament were coming out of that tradition. That was what they knew. And so they were dealing with what they already knew from the Hebrew Scriptures concerning the Holy Spirit, and he is rarely called the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but they were working from what they did know and bringing that together with the things that they were learning through Jesus and the things that would be revealed to them later on. Now, the important thing for us to recognize about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is that the Hebrew word translated spirit is ruach. R-U-A-C-H. The difficulty with this word is that whilst it is certainly the word for spirit, it is also the word for breath, and it is also the word for wind. This is very interesting, because when we get into the New Testament, the Greek word for spirit is pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A. But pneuma also means breath and wind. And so there is a marked similarity between these two words. So it is very important for us to recognize right from the very beginning that when we read about spirit or ruach, as it was in the Hebrew, it can mean spirit or it can mean wind or it can mean breath. Ruach in the Old Testament speaks primarily of power. The idea is that this breath or this wind, some people have said that ruach means literally air in motion. It has this idea of turbulence. It has this idea of power. It has this idea of a dynamic force. That's the fundamental idea behind the word ruach. And so it's very easy to see this in the Old Testament scriptures. Let's just look, for instance, at one or two scriptures. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 1. You remember that after the story of the flood and eventually the ark landed on Mount Ararat, but the earth was still flooded, Chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. He sent ruach. He sent a mighty, powerful, dynamic wind, or was it spirit, working mightily in that situation. Now, you see, there would be a degree of ambiguity in the Hebrew understanding of this. But what was not ambiguous about their understanding, it was a powerful force originating with God himself. And so God sent this mighty force, this mighty wind or spirit active in the flooded areas. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 21. This is the story of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt and making their way, you remember, into the wilderness. And then, well, they were supposed to make their way on to the promised land, but it took them a while. Verse 21 of Exodus 14. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east ruach. Here again we have this picture of a mighty force originating with God himself, making a profound impact. And you remember, of course, that the story goes on that this mighty ruach divided the waters and the people were able to go over on dry land. So there's the initial idea of ruach, or spirit, or wind, or breath in the Old Testament. Look now, if you will, at Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. This, of course, is part of the story of the creation. And the Lord God formed man, Adam, from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils. What did he breathe into his nostrils? The ruach of life. And what happened? And man became a living being. Now we have not only the idea of ruach being a dramatic, powerful force originating with God, but this force is life-giving. This force is life-giving. Look on, if you will, to chapter 6, verse 17 of Genesis. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under heaven. Every creature that has what? The ruach of life in it. In other words, here are human beings made out of the ordinary chemicals of the earth, graphically described as the dust of the ground. Our bodies are made of just common or garden minerals, but we're not just mineral. We are clearly more than that. And right from the very beginning, we were told that God, by his breath, by his ruach, by his mighty power, breathes into these chemical bodies, if you like, and human beings become a living entity. And so we see ruach now is not only a mighty force, but it is a life-giving force. Now, go back, if you will, please, to Genesis chapter 1, and we come across the third thing here, that ruach now is seen in a different way. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the ruach of God, the ruach of God was hovering over the waters. The word hovering here is, I think it's only used one other time in the Old Testament. It has to do with the eagle with its pinions outstretched, hovering over its young as they're learning to fly. What it is saying here is this: at some stage in the creation activity, where God creates the heavens and the earth, we don't know how he did it. Apparently, at one stage in that creation, what was formed was formless, it was void, it was enshrouded in darkness. In other words, there's an awful lot yet to be done. But God, by his ruach, was there, because it was specifically the ruach of God who was presiding over the whole situation at that time. So now we get a hint of ruach not only being a mighty power, a life-giving power, but we get the idea that ruach is, when it is the ruach of God, is a creative force, a creative dynamic. And there are other references that you can check into there. As we've already seen, the Genesis account tells us that it was when God formed man of the dust of the earth and then breathed into him the Ruach of God, it was then that man became a living being. Some translations, I think, say a living soul. That's a little misleading because I think it leads us to think that we have a soul somehow. Like we have a kidney, we have, you know, a heart, we have a soul somewhere. I think that's a misunderstanding, although there are scriptures that would lead you to think in that way. It's not so much that we have a soul, it is that we are a living entity. We are a soul. S-O-S. What does that mean? Save our ship. No, it means save our soul. That's right. In other words, don't just save my body from this mess. There's more to me than this body. You say, save who I am. Deliver me from this situation. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What shall a man give in exchange for the entirety of his being, for the reality of who he is? Well, Jesus asked this rhetorical question. And the answer is, we are human beings created out of the dust of the earth, but because of the dynamic, creative, life-giving force that originates with God himself, we are living entities. All right, so Ruach speaks primarily of power and mystery. Clearly, there's mystery involved in all this. Secondly, Ruach is used in the Old Testament as empowerment for people, empowerment for human beings. There are many, many examples that we can note here. For instance, Judges chapter 14, verse 6, there's this fascinating character, Samson. You remember the story of Samson? He was, well, we won't go into details here. But anyway, it says that Judges chapter 14, verse 6, the Ruach of the Lord came upon him in power, so that he got hold of an unfortunate lion that happened to be in the way and tore it apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. That's what the Ruach of God can do for you. You see, so if you're coming across any lions that you want to tear apart like a young goat, you need the Spirit. Okay, that's a gratuitous remark, but you get the idea there. It is the idea of the mighty power of God coming upon a person in sheer physical power, sheer physical endurance. All right, the Ruach of God also came upon people in the Old Testament for specific tasks. For instance, look in Exodus chapter 31, verses 3 and 4. And this is what it says. See, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Ruach of God. Well, what does that mean for him? What does he say? I have filled him with skill, ability, knowledge in all kinds of crafts to make artistic designs for working gold, silver, and strong. So, here we see not only Ruach coming upon Samson in just sheer brute force, but we also see this Ruach coming upon Bezalel in intricate craft capabilities. We see the diversity here of the understanding of the mighty creative power of God at work in human beings. Turn on to Daniel, if you will. Daniel chapter 5, verse 14. And you remember the story of this remarkable man, Daniel. Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I've heard that the spirit, the Ruach of the gods, is in you. Now, he's not a Hebrew, this king. He is talking as he understands it. It is the Ruach of the gods is in you. And that as a result of that, what happens? You have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing, tell me what it means. They couldn't do it. I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you'll be clothed in purple and have a gold chain, etc., etc. Daniel answered the king, thanks, but no thanks. Or that's a modern translation. You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to somebody else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king. All right, what's the picture here? The Ruach of God comes upon Daniel and imparts insight, intelligence, unusual, extraordinary wisdom. It's a fascinating thing, this Ruach of God in the Old Testament, empowering men and women for that which God has called them to. Look, if you will, in Numbers chapter 11, verse 25. Poor old Moses, he's getting overloaded with work to do, and the idea comes that it would be tremendously helpful if he delegated some of these things. But like a lot of people with a lot of responsibilities, they're not very keen on delegating sometimes because they think the only person who can do the job is themselves. And so they overload and they don't finish up doing the job properly. So we have to learn to delegate. Moses' problem, of course, was this, that he knew the anointing of the Ruach of God. And he knew these other guys that he was supposed to delegate to didn't. And so what is his concern? Verse 25. The Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with him, and he took of the Ruach that was on Moses and put the Ruach on the 70 elders. And when the Ruach rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not do so again. So here we see a specific anointing by the Holy Spirit, a specific empowering of the Holy Spirit for the ministry of leadership. You see the diversity of the power, the creative dynamic of God at work in people's lives. All right, go on to Ezekiel. Ezekiel, of course, the man who had all kinds of weird and wonderful visions. That reminds me, I wrote a commentary on Ezekiel years and years and years ago when I was young enough to be foolish enough to try it. And I was very surprised to see in the Dallas Theological Seminary publication that they'd reviewed my book. That really was a surprise. And the review went something like this. Stuart Briscoe has embarked into the tricky area of trying to write a commentary for lay people on the difficult book of Ezekiel. The book is entitled All Things Weird and Wonderful. They said, having read this book, we must tell you that if you're looking for a contemporary treatment and application of this ancient book, Briscoe's work is wonderful. But if you're looking for a good, solid, premillennial eschatological understanding, frankly, it's weird. All right, Ezekiel. Ezekiel had all kinds of experiences of visions of God. And the net result seems to be that when Ezekiel has a vision of God, he is utterly overwhelmed. He is overwhelmed. And the posture that he seems to find himself in constantly before his understanding of God is prostrate on his face before God. But over and over again, we read that the Ruach of God comes to him. Verse 12, for instance. Then the Ruach lifted me up, and I heard behind me a loud rushing sound. Verse 14, then the Ruach lifted me up and took me away. So here we have the picture of the Ruach of God, this mighty power, operating in Ezekiel's life when he is at his wit's end, when he is overwhelmed with the enormity of his grasp what God is calling him to do, basically he's saying, I can't do this. I can't do this. I don't want to do this. This task that you've given me to do is just totally beyond me. And God says, don't worry about it. Pow! And the Ruach of God comes upon him. Now, I hope as we see, whilst they're not talking about a personality here, they are talking about a mighty dynamic that originates with God, that is creative in its activity and is able to empower people for that to which God calls them. There's the development of Ruach in the Old Testament. Thirdly, Ruach is also evidence of God's presence in a situation, always relating to a manifestation of God's power. All right? Ruach is a manifestation of God's presence in a situation, always as a manifestation of his power. Now, we begin to see that the Ruach of God now, because it originates with God, is called the Spirit of God. That's logical. If it is originating with God, this mighty power must be the Spirit or the Ruach of God. You can look in Psalm 51, verse 11. We should look in that because it is a verse that some people struggle with a little bit. This is what we call David's penitential psalm. You remember after he had fallen into sin and one sin led to another and the whole thing was compounded until in the end he was guilty of the most atrocious things and he engaged in a big cover-up. And it seemed that for quite a long time he got away with it. He had a lot of power, so people in power think they can get away with things, and they have the means to cover up. But God had a word with a prophet called Nathan. Nathan came and told him a little parable, which was very, very telling. He suckered David right into a response. And when he saw the response of David, he said, David, you're that man. And David is broken before the Lord, and he writes Psalm 51, a most wonderful, wonderful psalm. But in it, you will notice that he does say in verse 10, let me get the context, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your spirit or ruach of holiness from me. Do not take your Ruach of holiness from it. Now, here we have one of the exceptionally rare occurrences of the term Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Obviously, this is a term with which we're thoroughly familiar in the New Testament. And it seems to be in this particular context that David is so overwhelmed with the exceeding sinfulness of his sin, and he recognizes that he is in the position he is in because God has called him and anointed him for the task of being king. For the Spirit of God used to come on kings and prophets and priests as an evidence that they were called of God and as an empowering to fulfill their calling. And David's cry here is, Father, when I think of the exceeding sinfulness of my sin in comparison to who you are, and I realize that you, who you are, sent your Ruach upon me as an evidence of my calling, as an empowering for the fulfilling of my calling, this spirit of holiness resting upon me in my utter sinfulness, I could fully understand, God, that you would simply remove me from my position. You'd take away my anointing. You would take away my calling. You would take away your Ruach of holiness from me. He says, please don't do that. Please don't do that. Because more than losing a manifestation of anointing and more than losing a sense of calling and empowering, I would realize that in some way I am being bereft of your presence. Now, a new thing is developing here. Not only the idea of the Spirit coming from the Holy One and therefore being a Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is the one who in his mighty power in some way brings that person into a personal relationship with the invisible God. Do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. People in the modern era sometimes worry over this particular verse. And what they need to understand is this. This is a situation in the Old Testament where, unlike the believers of today, in whom the Holy Spirit has taken up his permanent residence, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon people for a task, for a period, for an empowering. It was an entirely different situation. Jesus talked about it. He said, the Holy Spirit has been with you, but after I've returned and asked the Father, he will be in you. And so the Old Testament situation that David is referring to, the situation in which the believer today finds himself, is quite different. We should be careful not to compare the two or to make an analogy between the two. The fifth thing here, Ruach is seen as holy, as I've just mentioned to you, because he originates from God, the Holy One. And then finally, Ruach is, as we get into the wonderful prophecies of Isaiah, he is seen to be not only the creative power of God in operation, but he is seen to be the recreative power of God in salvation. Now, up until now, they've been thinking of the Spirit of God in mighty, life-giving, creative force. Now, through the prophecies of Isaiah, we begin to see that the Spirit of God is going to be active in the recreating of fallen humanity, the regenerating of fallen humanity, the redemption of humanity. And this, of course, is preparing the way for our fuller understanding in the New Testament. Just to give you one or two ideas on this one, look, if you will, at Isaiah at chapter 11. Very well-known passage of Scripture here. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. You've probably all seen this, where a tree has been cut down and there's only little more than a stump left in the ground, and it looks as if it's finished. And then to your amazement, one day you go and you see that there's a fresh little shoot coming out of it, all right? It looks as if the family of Jesse is just dried up and finished. But now out of this family of Jesse comes a whole new life. And from his roots, from the roots of Jesse, a branch will bear fruit. And listen to this, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, of counsel and power, of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And this, of course, we recognize as a messianic prophecy now. This is a prediction that one will come from the family of Jesse, the family of David, the royal line to whom God has promised his eternal kingdom, fulfilled in the coming of Jesus, who announces, remember, the kingdom is at hand. It is out of this stump of Jesse, where the royal line seems to be absolutely finished, suddenly a new life will come. A branch will come, and he will be characterized by the Spirit of dramatic transformation resting upon him. A messianic prediction, if ever there was one. Look at in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. One of the famous passages concerning the servant. We'll see more about this as we go on. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my Ruach on him and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. And he goes on to explain more and more about this servant of the Lord. But the big thing about him, of course, is that the Spirit, the Ruach of the Lord, will rest upon him to enable him to be involved in the work of renewal, regeneration, etc., etc. Just have a look, if you will, in Ezekiel again for a minute. I just realized, referring to Ezekiel again, it's years since I preached on Ezekiel. I think after reading Dallas Theological Seminary's review, I thought I better keep my head down on that one. Maybe we should resurrect old Ezekiel sometime. Ezekiel chapter 37, one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. It's a picture of what? It's a picture of Ezekiel being presented before a valley full of dry bones. It's just a huge boneyard. And God says to him, go ahead, Ezekiel, and preach to them. Now, I've been in some congregations that weren't particularly responsive. Never have I thought that they resembled a boneyard. I remember in the early days when I came to America, I was working with Dr. Stephen Alford, who's the pastor of Calvary Baptist Church in Manhattan. We were doing a pastor's conference down in Texas. And there was a pastor there, and I was fascinated. It may have been my first trip to America where I was so green, you wouldn't believe it. That's nothing to do with the environment, by the way. And this particular old pastor, he had what we call an undershot jaw, you know, jutting chin, and his lower teeth were got there before his upper teeth. Anyway, but he had a toothpick in his mouth. Now, I had never seen anybody in public with a toothpick just sticking out of their mouths. This old boy did. I never saw him without a toothpick in his mouth. And he never touched it with his fingers. He just seemed to manipulate it somehow or other with his tongue, or I don't know how he did it, but the angle of the toothpick would give you some indication of his response to what was being said. And sometimes it would jut up quite belligerently, and sometimes it would droop rather forlornly from his mouth. So when I was teaching, I kept an eye on him and his toothpick. Anyway, Stephen Alford had a great flair for rhetoric, was talking about the wonderful thrill of preaching. The wonderful thrill of preaching. He said, my dear brothers, as I stand behind this sacred desk, and as I look into your faces, I know that I have the inestimable privilege. And he went on and on and on and on like this. I was sitting next to this old pastor, and the more Stephen went on with his flowing rhetoric about the wonders of preaching to his congregation, the more his toothpick drooped. And he leaned over to me. He said, when I stand in my pulpit, I look at my congregation, they look like hooting owls sitting on tombstones. Okay. I guess he was pretty close to Ezekiel. Hooting owls sitting on tombstones. I've often wondered what they were thinking when they looked at the pulpit. What did they see? Anyway, so much then for just a little light relief there. I know you're ready for it. The wonderful story of Ezekiel as he preaches to the bones. And there's a great rattling, and there's a shaking. And then the hip bone connector to the, you know, remember? All right, That's out of the Bible. Did you know? It comes from Ezekiel. He's saying all these different things, connected to the whatever it is. Hear the word of the Lord. All right. But then, after there's been a great shaking, there's a lot of organization there, but there's no life. There's no life at all. So God says to him, you need to do something else. You need to pray to the Ruach. You need to pray to the Ruach. And the Spirit of the living God moves into this. Now, these organized skeletons, and he puts muscle, and he puts sinew, and he puts life into them. And what's this a picture of? It's a picture of God creating from utter deadness and barrenness. It is God recreating by his word and by his Spirit. That's how he does it. That's how he continues to do it to this day. By his word and by his Spirit. And so the Ruach of God now is seen not only as a creative power, but a regenerative power. Not only that, as he comes, I'm going ahead with the personality of him. They haven't got that far. They're not calling him he. As the Holy Spirit comes about now in his ministry, it is a ministry that having emanated from the Holy One of Israel, he is holy. He is a mighty, creative, dynamic power in creation. And now they're beginning to sense in recreation too. All right, that's all introduction. Well, hey, look at that. Look what we got through there. Come on. You're just worried I might think you look like Hooten Owl sitting on tombstone. I know what's going on. All right. Now then, we can make this transition quite easily now, can't we, to realize what we begin to discover in the New Testament. And what we begin to discover in the New Testament, that going far beyond what they understood in the Hebrew Scriptures, we have a Holy Spirit who is not an impersonal force, an agent of God's working, or the agency through God, the agent, through which God, the agent, works. That's how they thought of it. They thought of the Holy Spirit as being the agency through whom God, the agent, was at work. Now, the New Testament is going to give us an entirely different understanding of the Holy Spirit as a divine person. We talked about the understanding of him, of his deity. Now let's look for a little while, and it won't be very long, this, I promise you. It will seem a long time, though. We'll look at him as a divine person. I want you to notice, if you would turn, you're probably getting a bit tired turning back and forth, but it's good for you. So, I like to hear the sound of Bibles rustling and people working on their Bibles. John chapter 16, Jesus talking and giving his teaching on the Holy Spirit, which obviously we're going to get to. But verse 12, Jesus says, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. Now, you can't get a more powerful statement on the personality of the Holy Spirit than you have there. Now, there's something very, very interesting, however. You remember I told you the Old Testament word for spirit or wind or breath is what? Ruach, and the New Testament equivalent is Pneuma, that's right. Well, now, pneuma is a neuter noun. It is a neuter, not masculine, not feminine. It is neuter. Now, it is a rule of grammar, you know this, that a pronoun or an antecedent to a noun must belong to the same gender, the same voice, the same number, etc., etc. In other words, if you are going to talk about a neuter noun, you use a neuter pronoun. If it is referred to before you use that noun, then you use a neuter antecedent. This sentence would not make any sense. Let me see if I can give you one. The waitress called Cindy came to our table, and I borrowed his pencil, and she said, "Give her back to me." Now, what's wrong with that sentence? What's wrong with the sentence is the noun and the antecedent and the pronouns are not of the same gender. Okay? Now, here's the interesting thing about what John has written here. John's very careful how he writes. John uses a neuter noun, pneuma, spirit. But the pronouns that he uses are intentionally masculine. Intentionally masculine. So he is making a point here. Not the point not being that the Holy Spirit is masculine, but he's certainly not feminine, not in that sense. But he is person as opposed to impersonal force. Now, we'll see the significance of this in just a minute, although you probably see it immediately, that we are dealing here not with an impersonal force, we are dealing here with a divine person. Okay. All right, so the masculine pronoun gives us a very, very, very strong statement concerning the personality of the Holy Spirit. We also note the way that the Holy Spirit's activity is related to other persons. For instance, in John's first epistle, let's just have a look at John's first epistle, chapter 2, I think it is in verse 1. Yeah. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Now, they've written, they've paraphrased one Greek word here. The Greek word that is used to describe the one who speaks to the Father on our behalf, the Greek word is parakletos. Parakletos, the one called aside to help. And who is this parakletos? Christ, the righteous one. You say, hey, just a minute. When we listen to Jesus' teaching in John chapter 14, what does he say there? John chapter 14, verse 16. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another parakletos to be with you forever. And who is this parakletos? Tells us the Spirit of truth, Spirit of truth. So we see that Jesus is set forth as our parakletos. And what does he do? He comes alongside and speaks on our behalf to the Father, the parakletos. Now Jesus says, I'm going to ask the Father and he will send another parakletos. I'm one, he's the other one. And he will come and what will he do? He will reveal to you things that as yet you do not know. In other words, what we are realizing here is this, that the activities of a person, Jesus, are mirrored now in the activities of the Holy Spirit. We infer from this that the Holy Spirit is being portrayed as a person. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is linked to the Father and to the Son. There are about 15 references there, and you don't want to turn to them right now. Well, you've got your notes and you can turn to them later on if you wanted to. And the Holy Spirit, of course, is identified with Jesus and his work. You can check all those if you so desire. Moving on quickly then. The Holy Spirit, thirdly, possesses attributes of personality. He possesses attributes of personality. Don't bother turning to these. I'll turn to them for you. Verse 26 of John 14. The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. That speaks of intelligence. That speaks of intelligence, not an impersonal force, an intelligent being. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, a great chapter, we'll turn to it later on, talking about the distribution of spiritual gifts. And a very important statement that we have in verse 11. All these gifts are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each man just as he, what? Determines. Just as he determines. What human characteristic does that speak of? Willpower. Willpower. He decides. He decides who gets what. That's his decision. Okay, this is an attribute of personality. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. We recognize that if we are relating to the Holy Spirit, clearly we can relate wrongly to him. So Ephesians 4, 30 says this, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. What human attribute does that speak of? Emotion. Emotion. So we recognize intelligence, we recognize willpower, we recognize emotion. I've given you a whole list of other ways in which the Holy Spirit can be grieved, quenched, resisted, etc., etc. And Romans chapter 8, verse 26, just one final in this section, the beginning of the verse, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. What is he doing there? He's being helpful. So if you've got an entity that can be helpful, has emotions, has willpower and intelligence, I wouldn't call that an impersonal force. I would believe that what Scripture is saying intentionally is that we are talking now about a divine person. Finally here, what a lovely word that finally is. Finally, the Holy Spirit engages in activities demonstrating personality. He engages in activities demonstrating personality. First Corinthians 2:10, he searches. 2:11, he knows. 2:13, he teaches. 1 Corinthians 3:16, he dwells. 2 Corinthians 3:6, he gives life. Galatians 4:6, he cries out. Romans 8:16, he witnesses. Romans 8:14, he leads. Galatians 5:17, he desires. 8:26 is Romans, he helps and intercedes. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, he strengthens. All right. Now, I've given you a whole pile of evidence there. So what do we conclude? What we conclude is this, that in marked contrast from the understanding in the Hebrew Scriptures of the Ruach of God, we find in the New Testament that whilst nothing is taken away from the recognition of the Spirit of God as mighty power, as emanating from the Holy One of Israel, as being creative, both in the physical and the spiritual realm, etc., etc., the New Testament takes nothing away from that, goes even further and said, look, guys, we're not talking about an impersonal power here. We are talking about one who, in all his mighty power, in union with God, is sent by God and works in harmony with God and being sent by God and working in harmony with God. He demonstrates clearly that he is one with God, that is divine, and he also clearly demonstrates the fact that he has personality. And so we conclude that we are dealing with a mysterious person, uniquely related eternally to the Father and the Son. And now we're beginning to see how our forebears in the early days of the Christian church began to formulate something that you and I are just used to thinking about without even thinking about it, and that is the Trinity. The Trinity. Trinity, the word Trinity never occurs in Scripture. It's just not there. See, this is a formulation by theologians, thank God for theologians, who brought their considerable abilities to bear on the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God. And they, working through this kind of material, have concluded that there is one in union with the Father and the Son called the Holy Spirit. All right, what are the implications then? If the Holy Spirit is personal, we relate to a person, not a force. Now that's going to make a huge difference. It's going to make a huge difference. I remember being particularly struck by a statement by David Frost, who I believe they made a movie of this guy talking to Richard Nixon. David Frost was a very well-known British television personality. He was knighted by the Queen in the end, Sir David Frost. I remember him saying on one occasion, television is a very strange medium. It allows us to invite into our dens people we would never have in our homes. Isn't that interesting? It's a strange medium. It allows us to invite into our dens people we would never have in our homes. You say, what's that got to do with this? Well, what it's got to do with this is this. If the Holy Spirit is a person and he dwells in us, where do we take him? What do we ask him to watch? What kind of stuff are we into that we don't want anybody else to know, but he's just an impersonal force, so he wouldn't know, right? You see, that's taken away. And it opens up a whole new vista on what it means to be related to a person rather than an impersonal force. If the Holy Spirit is personal, we relate to a person, not a force. Secondly, if the Holy Spirit is divine, we can and should worship him. Now, some people are not sure about this, but I think it's perfectly all right to go right ahead in that lovely round. Father, I adore you. Jesus, I adore you. Spirit, I adore you. I hope you think when you sing, don't you? You don't just like the tune, okay? You think. Sometimes I sing three lines out of four in some verses. See, because I think that, I don't believe that at all. Just because somebody wrote a song doesn't mean I've got to sing what I don't believe. So you think when you sing. Nobody ever died of thinking. So I encourage you to do that. If the Holy Spirit is divine, we can and should worship him. If the Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity, now we're getting into deep water now. It's very difficult to see how what we've skated over here in his personality and his deity and his involvement with Father and Son. It's hard for me to see how we can escape this fundamental concept of our God being three in one, the Trinity. If the Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity, we need to be clear on his role. We need to be clear on his role. What role does he play? And I think the reality is this. Generally speaking, we are far more acquainted with the role of the Father and the Son than the role of the Spirit. So that's another implication. And thirdly, if the Holy Spirit's role is indwelling us, as we will see it certainly is, that means we have available to us intimacy with the deity. I hear more and more, and I think particularly in women's ministries, which I strongly encourage, and I think it's wonderful the way the women are getting into the word and getting the word out. But I hear more and more, particularly in women's ministry, talks about getting intimacy with God. You see, that is highly commendable. But I think the important thing to remember is this. You can't have anything more intimate than God by his Spirit living within you. And so if we're talking about intimacy with God, what we need to be talking about is nurturing our relationship to the indwelling Holy Spirit. Okay, so there are four implications that come from what we have been talking about thus far. If the Holy Spirit is personal, we relate to a person, not a force. The Holy Spirit is divine, we can and should worship him. The Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity, we should recognize his role. The Holy Spirit's role is indwelling us. We have intimacy with deity.